Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for all that you've given us. We praise you for your Son and his advent on this earth in every respect human, just like us. I praise you for his human nature and also his divine nature, Lord, that even though he experienced all human things, that you also were fully God and you were fully divine simultaneously. I praise you for that miracle that forever will impact eternity. I pray now as we turn to this text that you would enable us to understand rightly what you have written so that we would worship and follow you in all these things. I pray this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. All righty. We're going to turn to Philippians chapter 2 today and look at a passage that I know I've harped on a few times and brought up on a couple different occasions, and it really kind of solidifies for us the incredible humility that Christ demonstrates on Christmas, or rather what we celebrate as Christmas. And I do believe that, all things being said, I know there's all kinds of arguments that are used and are rightly understood that we don't really know what day Christ was born, and that's a fair statement. We don't really know what day Christ was born. And there's those that say, well, we shouldn't celebrate Christmas because of its pagan origins. And it's true, it does have somewhat of a pagan origin that it originally comes from, a very Celtic origin, but you can take all these arguments and you can fold them all the way down and you can argue about this logically and theologically, and at the end of the day, I'm still going to stand convinced that the fact that here and now we have an opportunity in a time where not only we as a church remember the divinity and the humility of Christ in his birth, but also hopefully know that this is a fantastic opportunity to make Christ known across the globe and across really all of Western civilization that celebrates this day. All of these, by far, are the greatest benefits that we enjoy. We do this to remember ourselves, and we do this also to proclaim the name of Christ, whose holiday that we bear this for. So it is a good thing. Overall, this is a holiday that I do believe is fantastic and serves the church very well, and this is something we should do well. I mean, ultimately, logically, we can make the argument we should celebrate this every Sunday, right? Every day of our lives, Monday through Friday, if we really wanted to go to that logical extent. But I also want to take note of a couple other things that Philippians 2 notes right here, which is the nature of what it is precisely that we recall and we remember. Typically, Christmas is a joyous occasion, right? It is an occasion where we remember with great cheer and great joy something that did happen. And I do believe that is absolutely the case here in Philippians 2. But also, Paul kind of shows us here that was just simply part of the larger plan. The plan is not just simply to bring joy to humanity. That is part of it. But the ultimate plan in Christmas was to glorify humanity. It has a finality. It has a final goal. And so what I want to do here is read the first 11 verses of chapter 2 of Philippians. I'm going to read a pretty big section here, and then we're going to look at mostly the inner core of it. This is Paul. He says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Fast, that Christmas is listed here, right? Or rather, the advent at which we celebrate. He was born in the likeness of men. And then it goes on into the next stage of his advent, which was becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But even that is not the final stage, is it? The final stage is his total glorification and sovereignty over all men for the sake and the glory of the God, the Father. So there's really, Christmas is simply step one, if you will. I know it's much more than that. It's much more along the plan than step one. But I, for my purposes today, I'm saying it is one step in the larger plan, the beginning of a major shift. But first, I want to look at the first opening verses in verses really 1-4. In the middle of this letter, or rather the beginning of this letter, Paul is writing to a group of believers. He's really urging them, and you can see this all through this passage, he's urging them to resemble Christ. That's the overall point of verses 1-11, right? Be like this. Christ, who did all these things, X, Y, and Z. And then he, interestingly, begins his argument with what we shall call four or five different little qualifiers, saying, if this and this and this and this is met, therefore you should act thusly. The first one is, he states, if there is any, note the universal there, any encouragement in Christ. Is there any encouragement in Christ? Or we should put it this way, as Paul is asking these people here, are you at all encouraged in Christ? And of course, for the believer, the answer should be overwhelmingly yes. Right? Absolutely. Christ brings encouragement. Consider that for a moment. The very nature of what we believe is based on the fact, and what we even remember on Christmas, is that Christ brings hope. Meaning, implying, previous to Christ, or we should say, perhaps without Christ, there is hopelessness. There is no hope. There is encouragement only to be found in Christ. Right? The believer recognizes that. And Paul says, are you at all encouraged in Christ? This should bring us immense encouragement to know he comes as a man and he dies on the cross to remove your sinfulness and your wretchedness and your very real judgment that God brings upon you, upon himself. That's pretty encouraging. That's something we should celebrate. And then note the next qualifier, any comfort from love. Any comfort from love. We could argue this is kind of generic here. He doesn't necessarily say this is God's love, the world of the church as a whole, loving one another in that particular love, but from the clear indication here, as it's nested between encouragement in Christ and participation in the Spirit, it would seem that this is the love of God. Right? Is there any comfort at all in love, he says. This is a little generic, but it's still a very obvious encouragement. Are you comforted on any level, he argues, by knowing the fact that God loved you and loves you? Right? And we know that love is, to be fair, not just a simple, shallow English definition like we have in current day, modern day English, right? When we're talking about love, scripturally speaking, we're talking about the selfless, sacrificial state of serving and caring for someone. Are you comforted by that? Paul asks. And of course, the answer for the believer should be overwhelmingly yes. That is perhaps the only eternal comfort, ultimately, that we have any encouragement in. Right? You are loved supernaturally, far beyond any human expression of love. That's pretty comforting. Paul says, are you comforted by that? Are you encouraged by that? Are you participating? Is there any participation in the Holy Spirit? Do you participate, or some translations may say sharing, do you share in the Holy Spirit? And of course, we know for believers, again, this should be overwhelmingly yes, right? Of course. We know the Holy Spirit is that which Christ himself promised in his final days. The Holy Spirit comes to earth post-resurrection and post-ascension, and he inhabits us, right? We participate directly in the Holy Spirit, or rather, perhaps the more active verb tense would be to say he participates in us, right? He molds us. He convicts us of sin. He teaches us the scriptures. He sanctifies us over the course of time. Right? The Holy Spirit is the direct tool and instrument of God the Father to bring about the final stages of this passage, right? Where all knees bow to the Son and then ultimately to the Father. And then finally, the last little kind of qualifier here is there any affection or sympathy? This is almost directly appealing to emotionalism in this passage, if I may be so crass here. He's directly appealing to how you feel. And that is the exact wording right here. This Greek word for sympathy is quite literally that. It is something you feel for someone else, or you feel some kind of empathy or sympathy directly based on X or Y, a certain number of reasons. So he's saying, do you feel anything? Is what he's basically saying. Are you encouraged by Christ at all? Are you comforted by love at all? Do you have any sharing the Holy Spirit? Do you feel anything whatsoever in regards to all these things that Christ has accomplished on your behalf? And of course, we know for believers, again, the answer should be overwhelmingly yes, right? I mean, ultimately, logically speaking, we do not even realize how emotional we should be when we consider what God has done for us. If we could even grasp what God has accomplished in order to save you, I believe it was Sproul that said we would weep daily if we really, truly could understand. So Paul says, all these things, if you have any of these things at all, he states, if you exercise any of this whatsoever, what does he command? Complete my joy, verse 2. If you understand or have any experience with any of these things whatsoever because of your salvation, complete my joy by doing what? Being of the same mind is the next statement. Really, this boils down to unity, which is a fantastic, interesting translation here. One Greek grammarian puts it this way. There's two little Greek words here, soon and suke. Suke means soul. And soon is together. So the kind of the understanding, this is very roughly and woodenly translated, bringing your souls together is kind of the understanding. He says the late word here for the first time of soon and suke is harmonious or woven together in soul. Souls that and hearts that beat together in tune with Christ and with each other. And of one mind, literally thinking the same idea or thinking the same thing, like clocks that strike at the same moment. The identity and similarity of ideas and the harmony of the hearts. So, at first we see this is a call to unity, right? He says, if at all you have experienced anything in regards to Christ's salvation and his encouragement, his love and his participation in the Spirit at all, firstly, he says, be unified in heart and mind. That's an interesting way to start this pretty hefty exhortation. Because then he turns into verses 3 and really 4, but mostly 3, which I'm going to argue is perhaps the anti-Christmas statement, or rather the anti-Christ statement that you see here. Because here he gives you the opposite of what not to do. Be of the same mind, right? Be of the same heart, be of the same mind. And then what? Do nothing, continuing this command, right? If you've experienced any of these four things, A, complete my joy, and then B, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And I bring this up because this is anti-Christmas, if you will. This is the opposite of the mind of Christ in his incarnation. If Christ was, and we could even make a good argument that righteously he has every right to be so, if he had esteemed himself as more important than man, right? If he was more important, we know obviously intrinsically that's true, but if he esteemed himself with selfish ambition or conceit, shall we say. I can't remember what I was reading. It was some kind of atheist creationist debate, and the atheist was saying something about the fact that God is conceited, right? He only cares about himself. He cares about his glory. He cares about his righteousness more than he cares about us. And the creationist said, yeah, because he is righteous. In other words, his point was, he is the only one that has a right to be offended. He actually can be offended by your unrighteousness because he is the only one that is righteous. And that is technically true. That's not wrong. And Christ could have taken that to the nth degree and said, I am more important than humanity. And that would be technically true. Right? He had every right to be that way. But we know the entirety of what we recall, and really my point today is the humility of Christ in his birth. That the incredible step down that he took to save you. And is the opposite of selfish ambition and conceit, which are two obviously synonymous terms here. in this passage. Selfish ambition, conceit, both unfortunately things that he encourages the church not to be. We know they exist within the church. We know they exist in our own hearts, right? We know they live with us to this day. And we can be conceited and we can be selfishly ambitious. And hopefully, if nothing else, my point here today is to demonstrate the opposite of that mindset. And when we get into a mindset of selfish ambition or conceit, we can recall perhaps the greatest example of humility in eternity, which is God being born as a child. And it's set up against the opposite of ambition and conceit, right? But in humility. There's perhaps our key word, humility. Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. An important note here, and this is maybe more of a side note, but bear this in mind. What Paul does not say is that you should never look to your own interests. He is not here indicating that we are supposed to go out and be ascetics or monks or nuns and give up quite, have no interest in our own interests whatsoever. But what he does here clearly say is that you should deem others' interests as more significant than your own, which is, again, the Christ-like mindset. And that is absolutely the Christmas birth mindset. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So here we see a bit of a word change in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves. Here we get to the really core of the passage. This is where I was actually going to preach today. Starting in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So after all these admonitions, this encouragement saying, if you have experienced anything whatsoever, you should complete his joy, and also you should do nothing from anti-Christ-like mindsets. And also, in addition to that particular condition, right, consider others as more important than yourselves, then verse 5 becomes a somewhat of a paragraph change, we shall say. He changes tone. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. Now, here he lays out the mindset of believers. He's just told you, you need to have the same heart and the same mind. Here he's about to describe the same heart and the same mind. And he says in the beginning of this passage, he does not say phronete, he's talking about a Greek word here, which is to have this mind or to maintain this mind, but actually to cherish this mindset. The exact Greek wording here is phronesto, to cherish or maintain this mindset. In other words, this is not just something you have, this is something you desire. This is something you cherish. It's valuable to you. He says, value this mindset, which is yours in Christ. Don't skip over that little significant phrase there at the beginning. It's yours in Christ. This is a mindset of believers. This is a mindset for those who have experienced Christ. Right? If there's any encouragement in Christ, if you've experienced any of these things, then you would know that this mindset, this humble mindset here, being looking at yourself as less significant than others, is a mindset that comes from Christ. Then we get really to the core of what I want to do here. He describes that nature personally. Who, verse 6, though he was in the form of God. This in and of itself has been a debate for centuries, or rather I should say millennia, and has really been a subject of discussion that really, bottom line, humans will never get to the bottom of. Right? What is the form of God? Christ is in the form of God. Consider how significant that statement is. That Christ, though he was in the form of God, this Greek word right here, there is a word in Greek for like a type of God, an image of God, if you will. There is that Greek word, but we know that Christ is more so than just the type. He actually is. Right? He's not the mirror, he is the actual finality. And this Greek word here is morphos. Morphology, to morph something, all this is where we get this from in English. Morphos is not less about the type or the mirror image, it's more about the very fundamental nature of something, its essence, in other words, its basic form, its very root nature is God in this passage. The very bottom line of Christ is that previous to the incarnation, he was in the form of God. Now stop and consider for a moment what it means, as much as our little minds can wrap itself around, what it means to be in the form of God and then become a human baby, right? That is an infinite step down. To be in the form of God is something that doesn't even register on our scales. And we take this so lightly. You look at Isaiah 6, right? I know it's the classic passage that people go to when they look at the glory of God. And right, Isaiah in chapter 6 sees God personally. And pretty much most of Isaiah is set up around this particular aspect where even the angels cannot look into the presence of God without having their faces covered. He is so glorious and righteous, right? They cry out, holy, holy, holy. He's glorious beyond all understanding. He's glorious to the point where Isaiah is pretty much ready to die, right? From seeing God directly. Consider for a moment that there's vast expanses of space and time that you won't even experience that God made by hand. There's galaxies that God created with a thought and by speaking them into existence, and you won't even know that they exist. And they're massive. And they're off the scale. There's entire understandings. There's entire levels of space in the universe that you won't even know about that God in his form made. That is so significant. But what is most fascinating about the Greek here in this passage is the next phrase. Even though he was in this form, even though he was so righteous that even the most holy creatures he could make, the seraphim, right, can't look at him directly, even though he can generate universes with a thought and a word, right, and know it down to its most minute atom, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, there is a little bit of an interesting translation here. I know most translations say grasped, and that's kind of become the iconic translation of this passage. But the Greek wording here is a little more complicated than just to grasp something. And I think maybe some of your more eclectic study Bibles might reflect this, but this translation is not really, there's no word for grasping here. In this text, the word is not to grasp or to hold on to something. The actual wooden translation here, and this is how English translators have kind of smoothed this out to make sense of it, very woodenly and very brokenly would actually translate something like, did not consider it robbery. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Don't consider it like to be robbed, to be wrong, grossly wronged. To be equal with God. You say, well, how does that work? How are we going to translate that? Well, the understanding here is that it's not obviously that Christ was forced to be robbed or something to that degree. That is not the translation we're looking at. The understanding is here that it was grossly wrong, to be very crass, for God to give up his form. To the point in which Paul says here, it was like unto robbery. To step down from the form of God himself, from being infinite and all-powerful, from being knowing all things, from being the master and creator and sovereign Lord of all things, that is the ultimate form, right? There is no higher step up in the universe conceivable by man at all, on any level. And the text literally is more, not necessarily about grasping something, but it's quite literally, he did not deem it robbery, or he did not deem it stealing. He did not deem it grossly wrong to be made empty, in verse 7, really is the understanding. And Lord, almost the implication is that it was grossly unjust for him to be a human being. It was unbelievably demeaning. To come that far down. That's the implication. But the translation, of course, is not that that was the case. It is that he did not consider equality with God a thing grossly robbed. So the translation is he did not consider it wrong. He did not consider it beyond the belief of abasement. He did not consider it or believe it to be unbelievably grossly abased. If I may, to be made into a human being. And then verse 7 gives us that illustration. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, comma, being born in the likeness of men. I find this fascinating because you can see two statements here, actually. The first one is obviously the nature of Christ, but the second one is actually the nature of the servant, which is us, right? Who's the likeness of, who is the form of a servant? That's the likeness of men. We're the servants, right? We were made to be the servants. That's our goal. He was emptied to be a form of a servant, comma, what is the form of a servant? Being born in the likeness of men. That is the servant. Servants are men. We were made and designed for the purpose of worshiping and serving a creator. That was the entire purpose of our being made, of our being brought into existence, to be, in a word, servants, right? We are not our own masters. Every believer knows this. Even those who claim to be their own masters and be outside of the church will inevitably, like it or not, one day serve Christ, whether they liked it or not. Even to this day, we know, even those, Pharaoh himself, right, was predestined to serve God, whether he liked it or not. Men are designed to serve God. And here, this makes that fascinating when he says Christ took the same serving form. He became like a man so he could serve. He emptied himself, is the rough Greek translation. And that word empty there is also a little bit different in Greek. It does mean empty. There is a rooted translation that is just to empty something, but in other contexts where you can find this word, it's also really more like to lower something, to debase something, to abase somebody is kind of the idea. Like you, almost like you humiliate somebody. And here it's reflexive, right? He debased himself. He abased himself. Hopefully the entire understanding of verses 6 and 7 is that it was incredibly and grossly not only unjust but undeserved for Christ to be a human being, to be a servant. He has every right and reason to not serve you, right? He made you. He could flick the Milky Way galaxy into the Andromeda galaxy today and wipe humanity from the face of existence and still have plenty of galaxies. That's how massive it is to step down and be a human being, and to be not only just any human being, but to be in the form of a servant. And so hopefully, if nothing else, my point for today is that we realize Jesus abased himself massively on Christmas Day. It is an incredible statement of his humility to see just how far down that we can't even grasp how far down he stepped, so that he could serve us. And hopefully this is something we bear in mind. We've all been in places and situations where we've been abased and we've been abused and we've been misused and we've been stepped on. And many times our initial response is the previous antichrist-like response, right? Conceit, selfish ambition, right? When you get abased, I'll make it personal. When I get abased, I'm conceited, right? I'm the one who was clearly wronged. I have a right to be upset, and I have rights over and against whoever has abased me, because I'm in the right, right? How can we think that way when we see that Christ willingly, he debased himself all the way down to the dirt, right, from the form of God? My point is, when we're abased, or when we're used on, and when we are selfishly ambitious, or when we are conceited, as prior in this passage, remember that Christ was in the form of God, and he chose to be born as a servant. And we need to grasp the reality of that. It was stealing, it was robbery, the text is literally the understanding of, for him to debase himself that low. We have zero right to be ambitious, right, or conceited in any way. And the best thing we can do in that moment in time is remember who was not ambitious and who was not conceited, who had every right to be technical. And we might be able to use an objection here. I know there's some that object and say, well, but it was temporary, though. You might be able to make an objection at this point, theologically speaking. You say, well, that's fine. He humiliated himself this low, but he eventually got it back, right? He He went and he died and he suffered on the cross and he rose again and then he was ascended. And now he is obviously at the end of this passage going to be the one who is worshipped and is highly exalted above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. It seems that his humiliation was temporary, right? You could make that argument. But you also have to realize something significant changes in this passage, starting in verses 6 and 7. Though he was in the form of God, past tense, was, right? And the Greek term is an aorist past tense here. He was in the form of God. This is prior to his incarnation. He chose humility to be taking, present tense, verse 7, taking the form of a servant, being born, also present tense, in the likeness of men. Prior to Christmas, to use the word generically, he was not a human being. He was not a man. Let us use that term. The incarnation is a permanent thing. On the day of Christ's birth, and the day of really Christ's inception, at that point, something dramatically, universally, and eternally changed forever. And it will always be that way. From hence that point forward, Christ will and God will always be a man, a human being. That will not change. That is a humility so significant that that will last for eternity. He's never going to stop being a man that was born from a woman. That will never change. So, you might be able to argue that, yes, he will receive the glory and honor that he is due in verses 10 through 11, and that's true. But his incarnation was truly something unheard of and new for the first time in eternity. God's nature significantly changed in that he took on the form of a man. That was unheard of, and that will never happen again. By taking the form of a servant, right? He takes on the form of someone who serves. That's something also that will never go away. He has no reason to be your servant. He has no reason to be my servant. There's no purpose in him. He could have created 1,000 other perfect worlds at any point in time, and he chose to serve this one. And Hebrews tells us also that he will mediate forever by the right hand of God, right? He will be always your mediator because he is the high priest. And what is a high priest? He serves. It's his job to mediate for you to someone that's holier than you. He will always be your servant. Just consider how huge that is. He was born on Christmas Day so he could forever, eternally serve a people that did not deserve it. That can't even understand how humble he is, because we can't realize how high up he was. One commentator puts it this way. He says, the two latter clauses express in what Christ's emptying of self consists, namely, in the taking of form of a servant, proving that it was, at the time when he assumed a body, he took the form of a servant in order to explain how he took that form. It is also added, being made in the likeness of men. His subjection to the law and to his parents, to his low state as a carpenter and a carpenter's reputed son, for his betrayal as the price of a bondservant and his slave-like death on a cross to relieve us of the slavery of sin and death, and then finally and chiefly his servant-like dependence as man on God while on this earth, while his divinity was not outwardly manifested, are all marks of his forms of being a servant on this earth and forever. And this proves, one, this is the commentator, he was in the form of a servant as soon as he was made man, and this will be eternally so. Two, he was in the form of God before he was in the form of the servant. And then three, he did as really subsist in the divine nature, as being in the form of a servant and also in the nature of man. For he was as much in the form of God as in the form of the servant, and was so in the form of God, and did not count on equality with God as a thing to be taken from him. He therefore could have been none other than God. For God himself says, to whom will you liken me and make me equal? I'm going to go ahead and close with hopefully the most significant thought of this passage, which is humility, which is beyond our comprehension when it comes to Christ. The humility of Christ. We do not realize how great a step was taken down by God on Christmas Day in order to serve you. And we will never fully grasp that and comprehend that. God, as Jesus, as the Son, drastically changed himself for all eternity by choosing to be a man. That's something we will never wrap our heads around and realize how humbling that is from the form of God. And we know I'm not saying that when he takes on a human nature that he has a sinful nature or an evil nature. That's in no way what I'm implying. But every other aspect of human experience, he experiences on your behalf. Hebrews 4 makes this very clear. He experienced anger. He experienced hunger. He experienced being dependent on a mother. He experienced being dependent on other human beings for bread. He experienced heat and cold and, as we know, sorrow on this planet so that he could be like us in every regard. And that's something we don't understand how humbling that is for God to do. So, when we leave this place, we should firstly praise God that he models humility for us. He is the ultimate standard of humility. And when we have a tendency to be selfishly ambitious or conceited, as Paul makes clear in this passage, we have a tendency to be self-righteous. We can remember the infinite humility of God that's demonstrated in Christmas. And finally, we praise God ultimately for his eternal and steadfast love for sinners. Right? He is faithful to the end, even though we are not. He's faithful to a degree that we don't even fully understand because we were not. He is the ultimate model of servanthood that we should seek to emulate. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we praise you for all that you have accomplished. We praise you for your word. We praise you for modeling humility to us, that you demonstrated for us humility and servanthood, that we would not be selfishly ambitious, we would not be conceited, we would not be self-righteous, but we would remember the incredible and immeasurable step down you took to save sinners as a human being. We praise you for this, and I pray now as we turn to worship you and to fellowship that we would be reminded of how joyous it is that you humbled yourself on our behalf. We pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.